As we open our Bibles together to Romans chapter 8, the last two verses of chapter 7 and the first verse of chapter 8. As we open our Bibles together, let's ask God to open our hearts to His Word. Let's pray. We bow our heads, Lord, and we bow our hearts, Lord. And as we open our Bibles, we ask you to open our hearts. We offer ourselves. We can do no more and we dare do no less. For you are our God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Valentine's Day this week. If you forgot, it's too late to remember. But on Valentine's Day, I heard Billy Joel sing to me these words. Don't go changing to try to please me. I never want to work that hard. I said I love you, and I meant forever. I love you. Say it with me. Just the way you are. Talk about God's love in the gospel. In the book of Romans, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about how unlovable we are. This is the background for the gospel, 1, 2, and 3, how unlovable we are. Chapters 1 through 3 pile on prodigious amounts of depravity and lostness and unlovability within us. And then when we come out of that, we get to Romans 5, verse 8. And Romans 5, 8 says this, marvelous six letters in the English language to start Romans 5, 8. But God. Shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we read how sinful we are. And then in Romans 5, 8, it says, but God loved us and Christ died for us. And that Billy Joel lyric comes to mind. If I said I love you, that's forever. I love you just the way you are. And this is why when we get to Romans 6, the first verse of Romans 6 basically says this, hey, if God loved me when I was a sinner, and God loves me anyway, now that I've received the gospel, can't I just keep living in sin? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6 and 7 and 8 are written to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that no sane construal of the gospel can match up with that kind of question. Romans 6, 7, and 8 are written to say this. The gospel is not God saying to you, I love you so much, just promise me you'll never change a thing. God's love in the gospel is better than that. God's love in the gospel is stronger and purer and more powerful than that. And Romans 6 and 7 and 8 are written to show us that holiness, personal holiness, is what you call it when God's love touches your life. Holiness, personal holiness, is what you call it when God commandeers your life. When God takes the divine wrecking ball to old, unlovely habits and transforms you from the inside out. How does God change us? How does God love us in the gospel? Romans 5:8 says, but God loved us while we were still sinners. But God's love in the gospel is hotter and more combustible than a kind of love that could just keep us in the same state that we were in. It actually reforms us and refashions us. How does God change us in the gospel? Romans 5 is very clear that God doesn't love us by standing there with his arms folded and saying, I want to love you, but I can't because you're too messed up. Fix yourself, and then I'll try to love you. Romans 5:8 puts the lie to that. God loves us anyway. But God's love is not unconditional in the flat sense that God's love doesn't change our condition. God changes us because he loves us. In fact, God changes us by loving us. God changes us by loving us, not with the kind of love that says, I would love you more if you performed better, I wish you would. God loves us, God changes us by loving us with a love that is of its very nature transformative unto holiness. And that's why I wanted to get to Romans 8:1 out of Romans 7:24 and 25. It was like I was just my fingers were just as close to that start line, and my calf muscles were just as strained as they could be to come into 8:1 out of 7:24 and 25. He says in 7:23 that there's this struggle going on within him. He delights with the law of God and he wants to please God with his inner man, but his flesh still fights against that. And so he says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I, myself, serve the law of God with my mind. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to talk about God's love for us in the gospel and how it transforms us. Here out of these verses, 3 points about God's love that changes us. The first to understand is the deep background to holiness. We have to see how our work follows God's work. Our work follows his. He loves us, and then we love him. He loves us with a holy, transforming love, and then we are transformed unto holiness. Our work follows his. We will never see our work rightly until we receive and rest in Jesus' work for us. I'm not interested in getting you to work harder, give more, try harder in any way that's separated from Christ's completed work for you. We'll never really start our work rightly until we receive Jesus' work first and foremost. We can only work out what he puts in. And we can only work it out because of his work within us. All this is to say we'll never really get sanctification unless it is based on and grounded in justification. We'll never get what work we are supposed to be doing unless we really get what work Christ has completed. When we attempt to work on our personal holiness, on our sanctification, without understanding the justification we have freely in Christ, when we try to work on our sanctification without understanding the justification we have through Jesus Christ, it turns into religious problems. It turns into a backwash of bitter legalism or it turns into just this torrent of judgmentalism that you find in some churches that try to emphasize holiness. Trying to work on sanctification without understanding justification, trying to get people to work without resting in the work of Jesus Christ, uncorks all sorts of judgmental problems within a church. The gospel doesn't work that way. The gospel doesn't say you have to change to make God love you. Religion works that way. Legalism works that way. You have to change to make God love you. Religion and legalism work from the outside in. The gospel works from the inside out. Now you can change because God has loved you in the gospel. This is grace. And the reason I couldn't wait to get to this, and the reason we have to keep getting this, is because none of us get this instinctively all the time. We have to be reminded of it. That's why Paul said to the Romans, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you," in chapter 1. They had already heard the gospel, but he's like, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you because you've got to get this, how the gospel covers Christ's work and your work in justification and sanctification." Our problem is we need to hear the gospel again and again and again. We need to get the gospel again and again and again. In fact, you need to be gotten by the gospel again and again and again. Because automatically, you gravitate toward the assumption that you are justified by your level of sanctification. Automatically, learn this about yourself. Automatically, you gravitate toward the assumption that you are justified by your level of sanctification. So what happens is that your attention day to day to day is not riveted on Christ and in Christ alone. You start each day with your personal security resting on how you feel you've done lately or your recent achievements in the Christian life or if you've had your quiet time or if whatever it is. And our present feelings of security rest on how much work we've done lately for Christ. And God means for our present security to rest on this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for Christ Jesus has set them free. Here's how it works. And I love this. I've learned this sequence. There's nothing like... Every preacher wants to hit up Romans 8:1. It's like the best. But there's nothing like being able to get there from having covered chapters 1 through 7 and just to get all that to flow into the momentum that takes us through this curve here into the gospel. Here's how it works. And I've learned this from Romans 1 through 7. And I've learned this from talking with and being with all of you this last year as we've gone through these truths. Here's how it works. Facing your sin makes you feel guilty and bad. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. Facing your sin makes you feel guilty and bad. Point two, you don't like feeling guilty and bad. Wow. Don't I know you so well? Profound psychological insights. Facing your sin makes you feel guilty and bad. You don't want to feel guilty and bad. So, you don't face your sin. You lie to me. You lie to each other. You're not really honest when you're on your knees before God in prayer. But the gospel does this. The gospel, Romans 1 and 2 and 3, pulls your sin out of the closet and into the light. All of your sin pulls it all the way out so that it's all right there.
and says, it's yours, it's inexcusable, it's shameful, it's weighty, it's guilt-inducing, you ought to feel bad about it, it is what it is. And the gospel says that sin, in all of its bulky reality and disgust and shame, the Savior picked it all up and placed it on his shoulders and stretched his arms out on the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation due to you for your sin, because Christ was condemned for it. You can be assured that your sin is forgiven. Romans 5:8 assures you of this. Seeing all of your sin in its disgust and its shame didn't turn God away from you. In fact, it motivated him to run to you and bleed when he got there. Therefore, you can face your sin honestly with the gospel. The assurance that the gospel frees us from the condemnation of our sin is what enables us to be honest about our sin with God and with one another. The assurance of God's love in the gospel bulldozes our doubts and our deceptions and our need to stay in the dark about our sin. And many of you need your staying in the dark about your sin to be over, like now. God is not up there with his arms crossed saying, what are you going to do about all that sin? It sure is skanky and nasty. No, the gospel is God saying, I saw it all, and I swallowed the bitter condemnation of all of it on the cross. Now, walk with me, be with me. The gospel is God saying, I took all of its penalty away. Now lean into me and listen to me and abide with me as you struggle with sin day by day by day. You see, we need the assurance that sin is forgiven to have the freedom to acknowledge our sin. We need the assurance that our sin is forgiven in the gospel to be really open and honest about our sin. That's why the truth of Romans 6 and 7 and 8 is this. The only sin that can be defeated is a forgiven sin. The only sin that we can deal with honestly is a forgiven sin. The only sin we can deal with honestly is a forgiven sin. If you look at Romans 7, 24 and 25 and 8, 1, look at it. The only one who can honestly admit, verses 23 and 24 and 25. The only one who can honestly admit, I seem to be captive to the law of sin in my members. I'm a wretched man. I need to be delivered. With my flesh, I serve the law of sin. The only one who can honestly admit what's so candidly an admission in 23 and 24 and 25 is the one who honestly believes 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The only sin we can defeat is a forgiven sin. What does that mean? Stated numerically, it means that Romans 1, 2, and 3, and 4 and 5 come before Romans 6 and 7 and 8. Stated doctrinally, it means that justification comes before sanctification. Stated personally, in a way that we can feel, it means the only way that you can face you is if you believe what the gospel says about you. Because our work follows Christ's work. Our work flows from his work. And now the call in Romans 8, flesh and spirit, the call in Romans 8 is to kill sin, mortify it, kill it, kill it. And we kill sin because Christ was killed for our sin. Sanctification follows justification. We put sin to death, Romans 8, because Christ was put to death for our sins, Romans 5. We live for Christ because Christ now lives in us, Romans 8. He cries within us, Abba, Father, shows us that we belong. There's nothing more necessary than being able to look at your sin, all of your sin, and bring it all to Jesus Christ and trust Him fully with all of it. This is what we do with the gospel. We look at our sin and all of its guilt and all of its shame, and we bring it to Jesus, and we do not hear Jesus say, that sin's shameful. I don't want it. We hear Jesus say, give it to me. That's mine. I already took it. Don't carry it anymore. In his great work on sin and temptation, which is not as intimidating as it seems, the great John Owen just simply said this: this is every day's work. This is faith's bold venture. To stand by the cross and say this: Jesus was made sin for me here. Here. I give up all my sins to Him, for He alone is able to bear them. That's what we have to say every day, believe the gospel. So point one is the deep background to making progress in personal holiness. Justification is the origin of the Christian life, not the goal. God declares us righteous and accepted and loved at the outset of the Christian life. God declares us righteous and accepted and loved at the outset of the Christian life. It is not that He says, let me see how you do in this sanctification process. No, He declares us justified at the beginning. And we work from a point of acceptance, not for acceptance. This is the difference between grace and works, the difference between religion and the true gospel. We work from acceptance, not for acceptance. We obey because we're accepted, not in order to be accepted. And we live out faith in the gospel. And that's point one about how to make progress. I want to talk a little more specifically in point two about sin and why we get tripped up. If this is all so true, but sin so easily trips us up. Talk about the deception of sinfulness and see how sin works. Sin's currency is confusion. Sin deals in deception. We confuse sanctification and justification, and we end up feeling ashamed and like we have to hide, when really God says, there's therefore now no condemnation, don't hide. If Satan could, he would keep us perpetually confused about justification and sanctification and grace and the gospel. The deception of sinfulness, this is how sin works. Satan is called the father of lies and the deceiver. He wants to keep us from knowing the truth about sin, and he wants to distort the truth of grace in our lives. Romans 6, 1 is evidence of Satan distorting the truth of grace. Sin works on this issue of deceptiveness. And the problem with being deceived, is that as soon as you realize you're deceived, you're not deceived anymore. But as long as you think you're not being deceived, the deception that is overwhelming you is all the more impenetrable. Hear me. You think you can sin and still be in your right mind about who you are and who God is and what the gospel is. Sin brings with it a distortion of reality and an inability to comprehend yourself and your Savior. You cannot sin and stay in the right frame of mind about who you are and who Jesus is. Because sin deceives constantly. This is the way it works with our sinfulness, our depravity. Philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, so at least we've gone from Billy Joel to Soren Kierkegaard, said this: one cannot be profoundly corrupted if at the same time, on one's own, without external help, one can see that one is profoundly corrupted. See what he's saying? One cannot be profoundly corrupted if at the same time, on one's own, one realizes one is profoundly corrupted. And indeed, we are profoundly corrupted by sin. I want to awaken you to how sin deceives us. I want to do this from turning real quick to Hebrews 11 and then to 1 Peter. I printed, I think, part of Hebrews 11, maybe in the bulletin, but turn there if you're able to Hebrews 11 to show you the confusion and the corruption and the deception of sin. Hebrews 11, by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Hebrews 11. 24 and 25 and 26. Obeying the call of sin, giving in to sin, feels good for a little while. The passing pleasures of sin. Bible's realistic here. Giving in to sin feels good. Sin gratifies. But the gratification that you receive from sin is a passing pleasure. And when they pass, when the pleasures of sin pass, what's left? The payment for sin. Which if you are not in Christ, you have hell to pay. If you are in Christ, you still have horizontal and relational difficulties and sorrows and scars to pay for your sin. Sin promises pleasure, and it provides it for a moment by hiding the pain that it provides eternally if you're not in Christ, and at least temporally in your relationships and cost of fellowship and bitterness and fracturing and pain. Sin promises pleasure but delivers destruction. And Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Moses refused to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, and he considered, verse 26 says, the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. This is how we unmask sin's deception. This is... I quoted from John Owen. My favorite book in the world on sin and how to overcome temptation is John Owen's Sin and Temptation. Second best is probably my favorite John Piper book, Future Grace. If you only read one, stick with Owen. He's not as hard as you think he is. But if you've already mastered him, go ahead and hit up John Piper because he's, you know, a lot of fun and he's from Minnesota. I don't know where John Owen was from, but not Minnesota, I'll tell you that. This is how John Piper explains Hebrews 11 and Future Grace. This is so simple, so clear. Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. No one sins out of duty. We sin because sin holds out some promise of pleasure. This promise enslaves us until we believe that God is more to be desired than the pleasures of sin, which means the power of sin's promise is broken by the power of God's promise. All that God promises to be for us in the gospel is what shatters the deceptive offer of sin's promise. Satan's lie in these temptations is, you know, he hides the hook and he presents the bait. The passing pleasures of sin. So Hebrews 11, the passing pleasures of sins are offered to you the same way they were offered to Moses. The sexual pleasure is what your mind anticipates while you are blind to the relational scarring that always accompanies adultery and fornication. And so the triumphant taste of vengeance is what your mind begins to taste, and you give in to sin. All the while, you're blind to the bitterness, mistrust, hatred, and death that that brings to relationships when you take vengeance into your own hands. The juicy, I've got the goods of gossip is what your mind imagines and anticipates when you're in that talk and you know you crossed the line into gossip. While it's blind to the relational strife and the seeds of distrust and alienation and torn up, ripped up, shredded friendship that gossip leaves in its wake. The passing pleasures of sin. To unmask the deception of sin, we have to see the reality of what it brings and the reality of what God offers us in the gospel. From Hebrews, another place I want to show you the deception of sin, see 2 Peter. It goes Hebrews, James, and then Peter. 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. Look at this good news. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Verse 4. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You see that verse? Look at at verse 4. It's like if you could underline something or at least highlight it in your mind. Precious and very great promises, so that through them you've become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. You see that? The last phrase, the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires, that's the passing pleasure of sin. That's Satan hiding the hook but showing you the bait. That's the corruption of lusts. The first phrase, great and precious promises. That's what Hebrews says that Moses refused sin because he was looking to the reward, Jesus Christ. And the middle phrase, partakers of the divine nature. It is when we're converted and regenerate and spirit-filled that we can see reality the way God sees it. We become partakers of the divine nature so that sin, the sugar coating on the outside of sin is cut off and we see it for the worm that it is. Because of the great and precious promises that are ours. That's how to walk by faith. That's how we escape the corruption of lust. And so from the deception of sin, show you the discipline of holiness, how sin can be resisted. You see the three quick steps there. I put them there in the bulletin, even though this message isn't about steps. It's about believing God. It's about by faith. First, love God. Second, leave sin. Third, learn and apply the Word of God. Learn and apply the Word of God. You know, you got to memorize Scripture to know what God says, to know His great and precious promises. The second one, leave sin, make an actual break with sin. This is just the discipline of wise choices, of self-denial, of making no provision for the flesh, of cutting off your hand if you need to. But the first one is the most important one. Love God. To resist sin, you have to find new pleasure in God and His ways. Because sin offers pleasure that's short-lived and that's a ripoff. God offers joy and pleasure that is eternal and that is utterly and completely true. God offers joy. The problem is we have a lack of faith. We have to love God more in the sense of we have to believe what God has said about life. you know, sometimes we're together for so long and we throw out all this stuff together. And I'm like, do we really even understand what we're talking about? Do we know what faith is? You know what it means to live by faith. To live by faith doesn't mean that we try to believe some things that aren't as real as the stuff we can see in the world. To live by faith does not mean that we try really hard to believe some things that aren't as real as the stuff we see in the world. To live by faith means that we believe in a joy and a love and a pleasure that is too real to be experienced in the world we live in currently. That's God. That's Jesus. That's heaven. And it's real. And to walk by faith is to believe that. And then to look at what lust offers, to look at the pride that gossip or vengeance offers, and to say, why on earth would I want that? Why would I trade the title deed of a recreated universe for a pot of red porridge? Why would I do that? That's why I'm telling you, those are three steps you can take, but it's not about steps. It's about believing what God has said and the greater pleasures that are at his right hand forevermore. That's what Romans 8:1 in context is saying. It's saying Jesus Christ is alive today because he rose from the grave and because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Jesus is alive today so that he can fill you with the kind of hope and faith that will enable you to believe these great and precious promises. And yet we struggle so much. This is all so true and it sounds so good and we struggle so much. Why do we struggle so much? You struggle so much because you try to live the Christian life in your own strength. And I got news for you. When you try to live the Christian life in your own strength, you're going to get the kind of Christian experience that you get from your own strength, which is nothing to write home about. When you live the Christian, this is why Romans 8 is going to continue to say, be filled with the Spirit. Let a spirit within you cry out, Abba, Father, I'm yours. This undeniable reality of Christ's presence within us. When we live the Christian life in the strength and power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ, then we live an empowered Christian life, and we can begin to say with Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. There is only one who ever lived the Christian life successfully, and we named it after him. Your only hope of living your Christian life successfully is that Jesus Christ can live it in you and through you. The promise of Romans 8 is that he can and he does and he will. So the Christian life is the outliving of the indwelling Christ. I am saved by faith in Christ. He died for me. I am sanctified by faith in Christ. He lives in me. And the Christian life is nothing less than the outliving of the indwelling Christ. Though I struggle, and I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh the law of sin, there's no condemnation for me. For I am in Christ Jesus, and he is in me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, strengthen your people as they pray. Give us faith. Give us hope. Give us love. Lord Jesus, feed your sheep. Lord Jesus, touch those who have been knocked down by sin all week long, all life long, and raise them up. Lord Jesus, give them assurance, presence, hope, victory in the gospel. Teach us to finally rely upon you. And through your word, through your spirit, strengthen and sustain us to live victoriously as we walk by faith. Send your spirit down within us to strengthen us. Live in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen.